Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give to your servants. And Lord, we thank you for just your presence in our lives. We ask this morning that you would bring your word to light and life in our hearts. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Have you ever had this thought? You know, I wish that I lived during the time of the apostles. I wish that I was able to be there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, to sit there and listen as he spoke. If I could have seen him, if I could have heard him, if I could have touched him, I'd be a much stronger believer. You know, I've thought that way at times. But Jesus says something here in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, that completely contradicts that mentality. Look at it with me. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus says here to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I am leaving you. Why was that an advantage for them? Well, to put it simply, Jesus in his physical body was bound by time and space. So that if Peter was in Jerusalem and John was in Galilee, Jesus would have to choose which one that he was going to be with. He could not be with both of them at the same time. But Jesus was explaining to his disciples that now they were going to be entering into a whole new relationship with him. He was leaving, but he says, "I'm also coming to you." He was coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit being indwelling their very hearts, his Spirit indwelling their very lives. Have you ever thought about this? When you read through the Gospels and you look at the disciples and you watch them listening to Jesus and he gives some teaching, how so many times afterwards they're like completely in the dark. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They're scratching their heads. You know, they're trying to figure it out. But what's interesting is after they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that all changed. Suddenly they were invigorated, they were strengthened, they were encouraged, and they had a much better understanding of what was going on and what Jesus was doing with them. Charity Harris is our girls' basketball coach here at Calvary Christian. It's her first year, she's doing a good job. And this week she asked me, though, if I would help out a little bit with the guards. And I like to coach, especially I like to coach girls. They tend to listen a little bit better. But what's interesting about coaching is that I can instruct, I can teach, I can talk until I'm blue in the face, I can lay out a game plan, but I can't infuse. I can't get into the player's head and make the plays or make the decisions. I can't get into their bodies and make the plays. But if that was possible, oh, it could be glorious. But you see, in one sense, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Up until this time, his ministry with them has been all about instruction. He's been teaching them. But he says, now I'm leaving you. I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to send my Spirit to you. He is going to come and indwell you. And suddenly now they were having this relationship with him that was going to move beyond instruction, because now the Holy Spirit is stirring their hearts, moving their hearts, empowering their wills to walk with Christ and to follow Christ and to serve Christ. And that's what he seeks to do with us. The key for us, though, is learning to listen to those promptings. He's not going to make the plays for you, but he's like a little, that little whisper there in your ear, that little whisper in your heart, seeking to direct, seeking to instruct, seeking to guide you and lead you as you walk with the Lord. Now, here in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is on that final night with his disciples before he would go to the cross. He's sharing with them and giving them insight into the abiding and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in these chapters, he gives some very difficult teachings. He shares some things that were tough. Some things that would definitely have stirred these guys out of their comfort zones. But what's interesting is after each time that he would give them some type of exhortation or instruction, he would follow that up by reminding them, I'm not leaving you orphans, I'm sending the helper to you. The Parakletos, the one called alongside to help. Now this is what he shared with them thus far. He told them that the Holy Spirit, part of his ministry would be to teach them in John 14, 26. To bring to their remembrance the things that he had already shared. To bring peace and stability to them. That he would testify of Christ. That he would bear witness of Christ. That he would guide them into all truth. That he would speak not on his own authority, but of the authority of Jesus. And that his objective would be to glorify Jesus. And that he would take the things that Jesus shared and the things that were on the heart of the Father and reveal them to the disciples. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we have talked about thus far. Today, I want us to focus on verses 8 through 11, where the Lord goes on to point out an important part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit would have in the lives of believers as it relates to their place in the world. Pick it up with me. Verse 8, he says this, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, I believe that these verses are often misunderstood. They're commonly quoted, and most of us read it as though Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world and work directly upon the hearts of unbelievers, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, I do believe that the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit does speak to men's hearts, that he does work in that type of way. But I don't think that that's what these verses are implying. One of my favorite Bible commentators, modern day Bible commentators, is a guy by the name of Ray Stedman. He pastored the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. He has since gone to be with the Lord. But he pointed out something in his commentary on John about this passage that I had never seen before. He implies that there's two words that we need to put into the context of verse 8 in order to understand this properly. That these words are not omitted, they're not missing, but in order to understand it, we need to see that it's implied in the text. And so here's what I want to do. I want to read beginning in verse 7 again, as well as in verses 12 through 15. And I want you to note, read along with me, but I'm going to emphasize two words. And I want you to pay attention to this. He says, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Skip down to verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, it's clear that the emphasis here when Jesus is talking to his disciples is that the Holy Spirit was coming to them. He mentions it 10 times. He's coming to you. It's to you. It's yours. It's in you that he's seeking to come and do this work. And in light of that, Stedman suggests in verse 8 that we should read it this way. Look at it. And when he has come to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged already, we might say. Now, here's what this means. Here's the significance of seeing the implication here is that when Jesus is talking here about the Holy Spirit and his working in the world in this threefold way, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit comes and does this work independently. That he's just, you know, kind of like a ghost, just kind of going around and impressing upon men's hearts that there's a problem of sin, that they're going to be judged, and that they're not righteous. But in reality, what he's doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, is he is working directly through the church. He's working directly through the Lord's people. That the Holy Spirit has been sent to you, to me, to us. You see, when you study the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, one of the things that's interesting is that he is almost always seen working in conjunction with a vessel, with a person. The Holy Spirit works through the people in whom he lives. An example, we see Peter on the day of Pentecost, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and he preaches the word. He becomes the vessel through which the Holy Spirit is now convicting those people that were listening that they need Jesus. Probably most of you, when you came to Christ, it was the ministry of a Holy Spirit working through a vessel, a person, somebody that God used to share the gospel with you. That you had heard it from someone. It wasn't like, you know, the Holy Spirit just one day kind of came into your bedroom. You'd never ever heard about Jesus, and suddenly he began to convict you. That rarely, if ever, happens. He's working through a vessel. And that, I believe, is what this passage is teaching us here, is that Jesus is teaching the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to be working through them in order to accomplish a greater impact. Another one of my favorite modern-day commentators is Warren Wiersbe. And he shares something that, again, supports this idea in his commentary in John when he says, "It's important to note that the Spirit comes to the church, not to the world. This means that he works in and through the church, that the Holy Spirit does not minister in a vacuum. And just as the Son of God had to have a body in order to do his work on earth, so the Spirit of God needs a body to accomplish his ministries, and that body is the church. Our bodies are his tools and temples, and he wants to use us to glorify Christ and to witness to a lost world." So the point that Jesus is making here is how the Holy Spirit is going to be working in them in order to accomplish three important things. That the church, being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, is to have a threefold effect upon the world. And that threefold effect is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And these are three things that when the world looks at us, that they ought to see. When they look at the church, when they look at individual believers, that they ought to see that these are really marks that we are walking in the Spirit. So let's break these down. The first thing that he's seeking to do in us, the first thing that the world should see when it looks at us, is the life of Jesus. Jesus says here that it ought to be convicted of sin. But there's one specific sin that he is making reference to here. Notice he says that they believe because they believe not in me. That's the issue. It's not sin in general. But he's talking about one specific sin. When they look at us, when the Holy Spirit is working through our lives, that the world gets convicted of this particular sin, that they don't believe in Jesus, that they haven't received Jesus. You see, that is the greatest sin in the world. The greatest sin in the world is not murder. It's not rape, it's not child abuse, it's not genocide. And listen, you might not like this, I don't like this sometimes, but a person can be forgiven of any of those sins. I don't always like that. A person who is a child abuser, they can be forgiven. If they truly repent and they come, he'll forgive them, he'll cleanse them. I don't always like that, to be honest with you. But there is one sin that a person cannot be forgiven of, and that's the sin of not believing in Jesus. That's the sin that sends people to hell, is not believing and not embracing Jesus Christ. And the word believe here, it means to cling to trust in, and to rely upon. It's a word that's speaking about commitment. And so the Holy Spirit is seeking to work in the church and work in individual believers in such a way that when the world looks at us, when they get to know us, when they spend time with us, it's clear to them, I'm missing something. The word convict in verse 8, it's a legal term that means to bring to light. It means to expose. It means to convince. And the idea is this, is that our belief and reliance upon Jesus is to be so apparent and so strong that when the world looks at us, they see a difference. When they look at us, they see that there's something missing. Guys, that's why we're still here. We are still here on planet Earth for this reason, and that's to bring Jesus consistently before the world. You know, it's interesting that one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in our day happened in the late 60s, early 70s, was given this title, that it was the Jesus Movement. Some of you got saved during that time. God got a hold of your life. You were one of those hippies that got transformed. It was a Jesus Movement, and it was all about Jesus and bringing Jesus to the world. Now, when you look at the church today, and sometimes we see things that are a little bit different. And over the last 15 years or so in the church, there's been a lot of different movements out there. Back in the 80s and kind of leading into the early 90s, there was what came to be known as the seeker-sensitive movement. It was a movement kind of sweeping through the church world, and the idea behind it was, you know, let's kind of lighten things up a little bit because we need to make church attractive to the seeker or the unbeliever. So in order to do that, we're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about blood. We're not going to talk about anything that might make the unbeliever feel uncomfortable, the seeker feel uncomfortable. We want them to be comfortable here. And that was a very popular movement that is still, you know, has some steam going today. In some ways, unfortunately, because they dummied down the message of the gospel. In more recent times, we've seen kind of a new movement arise in the church world, and I get these, you know, brochures and there's seminars and all this type of thing for these, you know, different groups, but it's the purpose-driven church movement. And a lot of churches kind of, you know, getting into that. And then now there's even newer is the emerging church movement. And kind of sweeping the country right now is the video church movement, where churches have, you know, all these different venues where they show a video of the teaching and the message, and you can go and have coffee and donuts and, you know, read the newspaper if you want and you know, watch the service on, you know, on a screen. And what's interesting to me about these movements, and some of them, you know, they're fine, some of them aren't, but is that the emphasis is on what the church is doing. The emphasis is on, you know, what the church can bring to the society. And they have all these stats on if you implement this system, you know, you'll have this type of growth and this type of thing. But what's interesting to me is when you look at the early church, that was not their mentality at all. They never talked about the church. They never wasted their time on that. They talked about Jesus. They talked about the Lord. They understood the church doesn't save anybody. It's Jesus who forgives. It's Jesus who heals. It's Jesus who restores. It's Jesus who saves. And that was the very first Jesus movement. There in the book of Acts, it was all about Jesus. And it was all about them looking at the disciples and going, we can tell these guys, they have been with Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives in such a way that we would manifest Jesus so clearly to the world that they would be convicted of their unbelief, of their missing out. Now, in order for that to happen, we've got to be salt and light. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You are to be the light of the world. You are to be salt and light. And you know that in order for salt to have an effect, it has to get out of the salt shaker. It has to be applied to the meat. It has to be applied to something. And in order for that light to have its effect, that flashlight in your car does no good unless you bring it out and you turn it on. It needs to be seen. And the same thing is true of the believer. That the Lord wants us to live lives in such a way that we are integrated into a world where they get to taste us, where they get to see us. Now, for some of us, that can cause a problem. In fact, for some of us, when you hear maybe me or maybe Steve or maybe someone else say, hey, this event is going on, pray about an unsaved friend that you can bring, that you kind of scratch your head. There's a question mark that comes up and it's like, unsaved friend, who might that be? Do I have really any unsaved friends? Because you see, something happens when we get saved, and it's probably happened to most of us here. When you become a Christian, one of two things happen with your unsaved friends. They either get saved because they see what God's done in your life, or they bail. And they're kind of like, you know what, you're a Christian now, you're not any fun anymore, I don't want to hang out with you, so, you know, see you later. And they become, you know, more of an acquaintance. That maybe you see at little birthday gatherings or, you know, that type of thing. How many of you has that happened to? You know, you've experienced that with your unsaved friends. That happens. And in some ways, there's something good about that initially, because I think God oftentimes takes a Christian and he'll put him in what I might call an incubation period, where, you know, it says in Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And so we come out from among them and we're separate, and we start to develop Christian relationships and Christian friends, and we're sharing in common Jesus, and there's this whole new thing going on in our lives, and it's exciting. But sometimes we can get very comfortable in that setting and in that surrounding and with our Christian friends. But what happens, what the Lord desires, is when we get stronger in Him, He wants to use us, He wants to work through us, He wants to shine in our lives to convince a world out there that they need Him. So how does that happen? The only way that that can happen is when you and I, as believers, make it a point that it's going to be our objective to make some friends with people that don't know Him, to seek out people that don't know Him, to notice the ones that He's placed in our sphere of influence, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe in our work, maybe at the gym, wherever it might be, and I am in that person's life, and I've been placed here for this reason, to consistently bring Jesus before them. You know, the most powerful evangelism there is relational evangelism. There are brothers and sisters here in our church, some great brothers and sisters, who love to go street witnessing. And they go out almost every weekend. They'll go out and share the Lord with people. They'll go to the pier, or they'll go to the Corcoran, or they'll go, you know, to places like that. And I think street witnessing is a great thing. I don't think it's necessarily for everybody, but I think it's a great thing. I think God uses it to build you up. And in talking to some of these guys that like to go and do this, that, you know, they have had times where, you know, they've led a person into prayer. They've led them to Christ out there on the street, and that's, you know, that's exciting. But that is not the most effective way to evangelize, and it's usually not a good way at all to make disciples. And you see, that's what we've been called to do. We have been called to make disciples. Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And here's what's interesting. In 10 years that I have been the pastor here at Calvary Chapel Vista, there has always been consistently groups that have been going out on weekends to the beach and to the various places, sharing their faith, and there have always been reports of people getting saved. But you know what? In 10 years, I have yet to meet one person who has come to the church, who's got plugged into the church, who said, I got saved out on the street, and some guys from your church, they were witnessing to me. You see, so often when we're out on the street, when that happens and somebody, you know, receives Christ and they kind of go on the right, we never know what happens to them. And again, I'm not knocking that, but I'm just pointing out by way of contrast that oftentimes in the role, the idea of wanting to make disciples, there's a gap that happens there. It's like, okay, you know, hopefully that person, they just got born again, and, you know, hopefully they're going to grow. And sometimes we never hear from them again. But here's what's interesting. I have met countless, too many to count, people in this church who have come to Christ because somebody in this church befriended them. They lived by them, they worked by them, they worked out with them, whatever it might be, and they started to hang out with them, they started to share the Lord with them, they started to just let their lights shine before them. Maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was a relative, maybe it was a co-worker, and they came out, they got saved, they got plugged in, and are walking with the Lord and serving the Lord now. That's why relational evangelism is so effective. Establishing that relationship. How does that happen? It happens when Christians are willing to get out of their comfort zones, when they're willing to get their focus off of ourselves and everything that we have going on, and our lives are busy, mine included. I know this can be very, very difficult at times. And we start to realize, though, this is why I'm here. We're here, I'm here to be salt and light. We're here to reach out to a lost world. We're here to make friends and to rub shoulders and invest time and get to know somebody that doesn't know Jesus, so that as we begin to live before them, as we begin to share with them, as they get to know us, as they see our relationship with Christ, and they see that He has that place of being center in our lives, that our whole life, it revolves around this relationship with Him, that it affects them in such a way that they are convicted of their unbelief, that they don't know Him. John Corson said something once that I think was so powerful. He says, talk to unbelievers like they're already saved. Just talk to them about the Lord like you talk to them about your best friend. Share with them, you know, you read something cool in devotions tomorrow and you go to work and bring your Bible and say to your coworker, hey, Billy, you know, let me read something here that I read in the Bible today. It really ministered to my heart. Watch and see what happens. They might think, man, what got into him? But the word doesn't return void. And you might find that they'll be going, that's interesting. And they start to watch a little bit closer. They start to look at our lives. They realize and they are convicted and convinced, I don't have that. I don't have what he has. If we did this, we might see another Jesus movement. And that's what the world needs, is to see Christians actively living out their relationship with Christ. Now, the second thing that Jesus said the world is convinced of flows right out of that relationship, and it's righteousness. Now notice, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of unrighteousness. And oftentimes we read it in that way. He's going to be convicting them of what's wrong. And Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit wants to be working in your life and through your life to convict the world of what's right. Because you see, they see what's wrong. They're wrapped up in what's wrong. And I think that this further supports that what Jesus is saying here applies to the Holy Spirit working through believers. Jesus says, I am going to the Father, and they don't see me anymore, but they're going to see me displayed in you. My righteousness is going to be displayed in your lives. And that's why, as believers, we are exhorted by the Lord that in what we do, that we are to do it as unto the Lord. And that means that in our jobs, as believers, we should be the hardest, the most faithful, and the most loyal workers. That's righteousness being displayed in the workplace. Those of you who have your own business, you should run your business in such a way that it's marked by an integrity, an honesty, ethics. You know, the world loves to preach today situational ethics. The idea being that your morals are and ethics are really kind of based on the situation. So there are times when it's okay to cut corners. There are times when it might be okay to lie. There are times where it might warrant you doing a half-hearted or giving a half-hearted effort because the situation mandates that you really need to be over here right now. You really need to go and to do this. You need to go home for one reason or another. But the Bible doesn't teach situational ethics. The Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 29, verse 2, we're exhorted to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And implied in that verse is the idea that there is a beauty in holiness. Or there is a beauty in holy living. It's attractive. It's attractive to a world that doesn't know Jesus. You see, the world sees that. It sees our righteous conduct in our work ethic. They see our righteous conduct in our business practices. It sees righteousness in the way that you treat customers. And they come to know, hey, this guy, he's a Christian, and I know that if he comes to my house or I go to him, I'm not going to get ripped off. That's righteousness being displayed in that way. The world needs to see righteousness in our conduct, in our relationship, in our speech, in our friendships, in our marriages, so that when they look at you and I, that they say, you know what, those guys, they do it right. I like how he is so sensitive to his wife. I like how she talks to her kids. Now again, let me take you back before you start thinking, okay, this is impossible. That's the whole point. Jesus said, I'm sending you what? A helper. I'm sending you a comforter. I'm sending you, another translation puts it this way, a strengthener who wants to work in your life in that type of way. Now it's interesting that in Ephesians, Paul talks about grieving or not grieving the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. And beginning in verse 25, he gives a list of things that can cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved. And this is the list. He mentions lying, anger, stealing, corrupt speech, that which is vulgar, cutting speech, that which doesn't build up, it doesn't edify, bitterness, malice, evil speaking, or gossip. Now, these are things that the world sees all the time in each other. They see this all the time in one another, but what Paul's point is there in Ephesians as well as in Colossians, don't let them see that in you. That grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes the Spirit of God that's been placed to dwell in your heart, it causes him grief. But Christians, we can get caught up in all of that stuff, can't we? But haven't you experienced this? Somebody starts to gossip about somebody else. And you hear this little whispering, you know, in your ear, a little prompting on your heart. Don't listen to this. Walk away. Don't listen to this. Change the subject. That's the Holy Spirit seeking to guide you into all truth. The question is, are you going to listen? You see, that's where the difference takes place. That's where that walking in the Spirit begins to come forth, is when we listen to, when we respond to those promptings of the Holy Spirit. You know, you start to get upset with your wife about something, and maybe, you know, you're going to kind of just be bitter, you know, at her. And don't you sense, again, the Holy Spirit convicting your heart, whispering in your ear, that's not right. What do you do? You see, this is the whole point. This is one of the things that made the early church so incredibly powerful, is they learned to listen and respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Think about this. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have what we love to study all the time. They had the words that Jesus taught them, but it was the Spirit of God prompting them, moving them, speaking to their hearts. And then as the New Testament was being written, they could look at that, and it was only a confirmation as to what the Holy Spirit was already ministering to them. We need to get back to moving beyond just having the instruction in our heads, but realizing that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is seeking to move and work in our lives and in our hearts in such a way that when the world looks at us and they see how we're conducting ourselves, they're convicted of righteousness, what is right. That there's such a stark contrast. And even though Jesus is gone, they're seeing Jesus clearly being displayed through our lives. And the third thing, the third effect, is that of judgment. The third thing the world is to see as it looks at the church is judgment. And notice what he says, because the ruler of this world is judged. There are two systems that are active in the world today. One is the system of the devil. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. Literally, don't be conformed to the system of this world. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. It calls him the god of this world. Jesus refers to him here as the ruler of this world. And as the ruler of this world, he has a system. And to put it real simply, that system could be summed up in just two ways. Two things that are predominant. It started in the very beginning in the garden when he tempted Eve there in the garden. That basically Satan's mode of operation is this: live for the moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about if you can afford it or not. Live for today. Live for the moment. And live for yourself. That's the mentality of the system of the world. You live in that type of way. But the unbeliever following that system is painfully aware, when he really gets real with himself in his heart, he's painfully aware of the fact, this system doesn't work because I'm not satisfied. And there's something in me that's telling me there's more than just the moment. There's a day coming where I'm going to have to give an account for something. But they're painfully aware of they get the stuff, they acquire the things, and they're still not satisfied. There's still a void there in their hearts. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you sense it even right now. Got all this stuff and all these great things going on, but there's a void. I'm not satisfied. There's something that is missing. But listen, the system, the other system that is in the world today is that of Jesus, his kingdom. And his system is radically different than the system of the world, because what he says is live for eternity. You live with eternity in view. You live in such a way that you realize that this life is like a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like, and it's eternity that counts. So you live in that way. And as a part of that, live not for yourself, not to please yourself, but to please God. And you do that by blessing others, investing in others, giving to others. So what he preaches is, hey, live for eternity, die to self in order to bless others and build up others. And in that, God is glorified. And again, when we are walking in the Spirit and we're treating others in that type of way, and the world looks on, they're convinced something going on there. They have something that I don't have. They might look at you and they might think, you know, I have more than him. I've got a lot more stuff than him. I drive a nicer car than him. I have a better house than him. But I'm completely unsatisfied and they seem so content. What is it? What's the deal? What's the difference? And that is the issue. They are judged, they are convicted that they're missing it, that there's a void that's there in their hearts. And so Jesus wants his disciples to realize here, hey, Satan, he's already judged. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he put it this way: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. What he's saying is, hey, you guys, you've been taken out of that system, and you've been put in, you've been taken out of that kingdom and put into my kingdom. Realize that. He's speaking these words so that his disciples would move about with a sense of being confident. You know, sometimes, though, we can have this defeatist attitude as Christians. Like life is just one big uphill battle. And life is so hard, and sometimes it's easy to look at all the evil that's going on in the world and just think, you know, man, we're not winning. When in reality, the Bible teaches us Satan, he's already been defeated. Guys, we are on the winning side. And because of that, Paul says, you are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Our Lord is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we know how this thing ends. Satan, he's defeated. He's lost. And it's only a matter of time before Jesus is going to come and he's going to remove him from being the God of this world. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And people are going to see his system. It doesn't work. It's flawed. It doesn't produce that satisfaction. They realize that already. And when believers allow the Lord to live through them by the Holy Spirit, living for eternity, living not to please self, but to please the Lord and others, it communicates a judgment to the world. But they're judged, in a sense, in a good way. I'm in the wrong system. I'm a part of the wrong kingdom. And so Jesus is laying out here, the Holy Spirit, he's coming to you. And he wants to work in your life in this type of way that your life would have this threefold effect upon the world. That they would be exposed. That the light would shine on them. That they would begin to see. That they would be convicted of their sin, of their unbelief. They'd be convicted of righteousness. That they would see in you what is right. In contrast to everything that is wrong and of judgment. You know, as I said before, it's easy to look at things in the world and think, you know, man, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. But we're still here. The Lord hasn't come. Why? Because he desires more people to be saved. And Paul tells us this, and we need to remember this. As evil grows, as darkness gets darker in our society, remember this, church. Paul declared, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's the Lord's heart. He's won. We're on the winning side. And we need to remember that. We need to move about in a way of knowing our purpose, our function, why we're here and what God is doing and what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us orphans. You haven't left us alone. But you sent the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Strengthener. And that he's seeking to work in us to have a greater impact upon the world. Lord, may we be vessels that respond to you, that hear your voice, that allow you to lead. May we truly, as a church and as individuals, walk in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that maybe doesn't know you. That as they're brought face to face this morning with their own lack of peace, their own unsatisfaction, the void in their hearts, that today they might turn to you. To fill that void. That they would understand that you came for one reason, and that was to make a way for them to have a relationship with God and their sins being forgiven by trusting and putting their faith in you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your heart to him, He'd love for you to open up your heart to Him today. He's ready and willing to just receive you. Up front are some men and women. They would love to pray with you. They're up there if you have a prayer need for anything. They would love to pray for you, but especially if you're here today and you know that you need to get right with God. Just come up and get with one of them. For the rest of you, may God bless you this week. And may you find yourself just enjoying the Lord. Listening to that voice of the Spirit. And you know, I challenged you guys last year to pray about the Lord working in your life and through your life, that in this coming year, 06, He might use you to lead one person to Him. I want to challenge you in that again. To understand, that's why you're here. But take it one step further and ask Him, Lord, show me, who's the person I work with, or who's the person in my neighborhood, or who's the person that is in my sphere of influence that I need to be salt and light to? And then maybe this week, instead of having coffee with a Christian brother or sister, maybe say to them, hey, you want to go have coffee? And begin that relationship. Open up that door. Begin to allow them to see Jesus in you. And see how He uses that. Amen? Let's close with a song.